Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. 'If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Every Sunday, week in and week out, is a celebration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not one Sunday a year that we do it. It's every Sunday of the year. And I can't think of any better passage to preach on this Sunday in spring than 1 Corinthians 13. Because without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we celebrate every Sunday, there wouldn't be any such thing as love on this planet. We've been looking at this chapter now for about 5 weeks. And unless I get wound up, this will be the last sermon on the 13th chapter. But don't hold your breath. And we saw that the chapter, rather than being some nice little squishy devotional chapter, is a very practical and profound chapter. One of the most dramatic passages to be found in the Word of God. We saw in the first 3 verses that you can have extraordinary religious devotion, an extraordinary religious zeal, and extraordinary religious experiences, and not have love, you have nothing. Then beginning with verse 4 and going through verse 7, Paul describes, inspired of the Holy Spirit, what love looks like. And remember, he's telling us not that this is one of the various kinds of love the human being can experience. This is the only kind of love there is. And it's a love that's not experienced simply by virtue of the fact that we're human beings. The only way we can ever experience this kind of love is for the Holy Spirit of God to produce it in our lives. And the Bible calls it a fruit of the Spirit, which the Holy Spirit plants and cultivates and brings to maturity in the lives of those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. This chapter is introduced in the last sentence of the 12th chapter, where it says, I present you a more excellent way. Get a concordance. Look at the word way. You find that it is a word that is used for the whole Christian faith, the Christians in the book of Acts. We're referred to as people of the way. And so this love chapter is a description of the way Christians live. It's something only true Christians can experience because only the Holy Spirit of God produces it within them, and yet it's a kind of life and kind of way that everybody on earth in their more honest moments hungers for. So in verses 4 through 7, you see what love looks like. If love doesn't look like this, and you think you have love, and it doesn't look like this, it's not love. It's something else. Then in verse 8 and going through verse 12, you see the permanency of love. And we preached on this section, verses 8 through 12 before we started preaching on the previous seven verses. So if you got in 3 or 4 weeks ago and you wonder why we're leaving out 8 through 12, we didn't. We preached on that first. And we pointed out that though there are miraculous gifts of the Spirit, such as tongue speaking and knowledge and wisdom and the like, all those things being of God had their place and were important and were miraculous, but were temporary until that which is perfect comes, and the perfect is the complete thing, the completion of that whole process by which God got His Word to man. And so when the Bible was completed, all those various former ways by which God revealed Himself were laid aside now that we have a complete, completed, all-sufficient book. We don't need all these other things. And Paul says that even before the completion of the canon, love was in existence because the Holy Spirit was in existence. And long after tongue speaking and the like ceased 1,900 years ago. By the way, I was corrected in Chicago, Illinois recently where I was speaking, and I was talking at one point about tongue speaking, and I said, you know, nobody spoke in tongues for the past 2,000 years. And then I had one dear Pentecostal brother tell me, he said, Joe, do you believe the day of Pentecost came within the past 2,000 years? So I had to change to 1,900 years. But anyway, long after these things have ceased, it says love never fails. And then even when you compare something as great in faith and hope with love, as great as faith is, without which you can't be saved, hope, which is the total environment of the Christian, love is superior to these. Now let's go back to verses 4 through 7 where we were looking at the various properties and traits and characteristics of love. We've seen so far that love is patient, is kind, is not jealous, it doesn't brag, it is not arrogant, it doesn't act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, it is not provoked, it does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It rejoices with the truth. That brings us to today. Love rejoices with the truth and therefore bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Now, last Sunday, we looked at the first part of verse 6. And saw the relationship between love and unrighteousness. And we saw that true love hates unrighteousness, sin, and all forms of evil because God has placed within the heart of the Christian a real hatred for whatever God hates and a real love for whatever God loves. So it hates sin in itself, in himself, and in people around him and in society, and he loves righteousness and whatever pleases God. Well, now this morning I want us to look at the next part of that verse, which says the love, which does not rejoice in unrighteousness, nevertheless does rejoice with the truth. And we're going to talk about the relationship of love and truth. And that is the context in which you must understand verse 7. Because if you take verse 7 out of its context, boy, you can go crazy with that verse. Love endures all things, believes all things. Buddhism, Hinduism, Christianity, I love all religions. I mean, if you don't see it within the context of the last part of verse 6, then boy, you can just go wild with verse 7. But it says, because love rejoices with the truth, it bears all things for the sake of the truth, it believes all things revealed in the truth, it hopes all things revealed in the truth, and it endures all things for the sake of the truth. So this morning, we're going to talk about the relationship of love and truth. And it's so important that we understand this relationship because in our modern culture, that's one of the dichotomies, that's one of the places where the wedge is placed between love and truth. You're either going to be loving and warm and nice and enjoyable, or you're going to be icy, cold, concerned with the truth and intellectual things. And this is one of those places where the world has placed a dichotomy that the Bible time and time again brings back together. Love and truth love each other. Now let's define what we mean by truth. What is truth? In the most literal biblical sense, God is truth, Jesus is truth, and the Bible is truth. Truth is God's explanation of Himself. You want to know about God and what God's like? You look in the Bible, it's a book of truth in which God explains Himself. Truth is God's explanation of you. You want to know what you're really like, what makes you tick? You go to this book of truth, you read it, because therein God explains to you, gives you His explanation, His truth about you. You want to know what life in general means and how you fit together human life in this universe? Well, you ask God His opinion. You ask God, what does life mean? And in the Bible, you find God explaining to us the purpose and nature of human life and of life in general in this universe. So the truth is God's explanation of something or God's opinion of something. Now, you and I can give our opinion about everything, and some of us enjoy it a great deal. And I've told you before about the shirt Larry Pearl made for me. The T-shirt had written across the front, "I got an opinion, you got a question." Well, our opinions may or may not be true. We can give them about anything we want to give them about, and you guys mostly do. But whenever God gives His opinion about something, that's the way it is. I mean, that is the way it is. Because God's opinion, God's interpretation of something is truth. Now, the first thing we can see about love and truth is they both have their origin with God. Love starts with God because love is a gift, it's a fruit that God has to plant in your life. Truth originated with God because the only person that can really understand life and determine what life means is the one that created it, and that's God Himself. And so you see, love and truth having their origin in God are not opposed to each other, but are brought in the closest possible proximity, so that here's the relationship between truth and love. It's not that love is warm and enjoyable and truth is icy cold intellectualism, but instead, you might want to write this down somewhere. I wish I'd thought of it. And that is this: the truth is the eyes of love. Truth is the eyes, and love is the heart of the Christian life. Truth is the eyes and love the heart of the Christian life. You're going to get anywhere without eyes, but with a heart, you'll not be able to see much. Truth is what enables you to look clearly and see yourself and see life. You're going to get anywhere with 20/20 vision but no heart? No, sir. There's not going to be anybody to look through those 20/20 vision eyes. So that truth that we have in the Bible is the eyes, and love is the heart of the Christian life. Truth is not icy cold, it's the eyes by which we see. Now let's look and see some of the things that the Bible says about love and truth. It says, first of all, that love hates and rejects all non-truth and all falsehood. Love is of such a nature that whenever anybody presents something that's false, something that's not true, something that's out of accord with this book, love hates it and rejects it. Okay? We saw last week the same thing about sin. Because God hates sin, love hates sin, because love loves God. Well, now turn to Psalm 119. We're going to look at a few passages this morning. Psalm 119, and I want you to see this thing, that love rejects non-truth, because love and truth both have their source in God. Psalm 119, verse 104, we looked at last week for another point. But notice 104, from thy precepts, truth, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. The only way I'm going to understand life is in the light of your precepts, and therefore I'm going to hate everything that's out of accord with it, because it's going to lead me away from understanding myself and you and life. Turn over to verse 128. Therefore, I esteem right all thy precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. Now, that's a great verse to teach you the sufficiency of the Bible. Here it says that the precepts of the Lord, the truth of God, applies to everything, and I love it all. And therefore, I hate every false way, because non-truth and falsehood leads me away from God and leads me away from life. And so we've got to understand this thing about love. It's not wrong to hate falsehood and to hate non-truth and to hate things that are contrary to the Word of God. And hate's not too strong a word, because God used those words. In Psalm 119, 104, and 128, the psalmist says, I hate everything that's contrary to the precepts of God revealed in the Scripture because they lead me away from Him, and I want Him more than anything in all the world. You know what that means then, as reference to modern controversies? That means that love is contrary to doctrinal mushiness and for a lack of interest in doctrinal things. Now, that's pretty much the mindset that we have to face among many Christian churches today, that the more concerned you are for doctrinal correctness and for doctrinal details, the less loving you're bound to be. Because love just isn't concerned over things like that. Love is concerned with people. Love is concerned with loving, not thinking, not doctrinal detail, but love that's real is going to be sort of mushy and he really doesn't care about what a person believes just so he loves somebody. And so we see this dichotomy drawn between doctrinal emphasis and loving other people. Let's turn to Philippians 1, and I want you to see that growth in doctrinal understanding and growth in love go hand in hand. In the first chapter of Philippians, Paul prays for the Philippian Christians, and he begins in verse 8. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection in Christ Jesus. Would you say he's a pretty loving fella? I'd say that means he's pretty loving. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And so Paul brings together three ideas that our modern mind just has a hard time putting together. He says, I'm praying that your love will abound in real knowledge and discernment, so that your love will manifest more righteousness. And whenever you mention righteousness, the world thinks legalism. Whenever you think knowledge, the world thinks intellectualism. Just give me love. But you see, the only kind of love there is a love that rejoices with the truth. If your love that you profess to have does not rejoice with the truth, you may enjoy it. It may make you feel warm and fuzzy inside, but you don't have love. If our love for each other and serving each other is going to grow, the only way it can grow, says Paul, is for us to abound in knowledge and to allow the Word of God to shape our minds, to be concerned with the details of the Word of God. I mean, that's all doctrine is. If a doctrine's a biblical doctrine, it's not something a man made up anyway. It's something God said. And I want to be a stickler for details when it comes to what God says, don't you? I don't want to play fast and loose with any word of the Holy Scripture. And the reason a Christian is concerned with the details of the Word of God and these revealed truths, these doctrines, is because God is their origin and he loves God with all of his heart. And the more he knows and understands about God, the more he loves God. I mean, just think of those of you who've been married for many years. Now, you haven't got married about 20 years ago or 30 or whatever because you thought you knew that person better than anybody else in the world and what you knew about that person you love, right? I'm sure that everybody that's been married for 20 years, 10 years, 5 years says, man, I didn't know them. I thought I knew them. What I've learned about them since, I mean, I know my spouse far more deeply now than I did while we were engaged or in the early days of marriage. And it seemed so profound then, but I realize just how superficial it is compared to the kind of knowledge and the depth of knowledge we have now. Is it true that the more you learn about the person you love, the more you love them? No. I caught you in a hypocritic lie right there. No. The more you know them, the more you love them. That is true. But the more you find out about them in deepening this relationship, there's all kinds of things. Becky found out about 3 months ago I wasn't perfect. Actually, she found it out before we got married. But everything you know about God will make you love Him more. You'll never find anything in God that you won't love. The more details you learn about God's explanation of Himself, the more you're going to love God. And how in the world can there be a dichotomy between love and knowledge? To have a dichotomy between love and knowledge, you have to have a dichotomy between love and God, as if love could over here and float around and exist by itself without being rooted in its source, God Himself. And you want your love for God to grow? You want your love for God to grow? That's the primary concern. Be more concerned with having your love for God grow and not your love for each other, and you only have to worry about your love for each other. You want your love for God to grow? Then learn everything you can about God in the pages of Scripture. Become detailed in studying the Scripture, systematic, Genesis through Revelation. Study it. Absorb all you can about the Word of God and what God's Word says about Himself. And then pray that God would make a difference in your life with that knowledge you acquire from diligent, faithful study, Spirit-led study of the Word of God. That's the only way love grows. Love rejoices in the truth. And if your love doesn't rejoice in the truth, you don't have love. You got mush, but you don't have love. And so you see, in the character of true love, because love has its origin with God, love delights in the truth. It's not just that it hates all non-truth and falsehood, because that falsehood leads it away from God. But it delights in truth. It delights in studying this Word. It delights in learning everything it can about God and about life and about Himself. Because He knows that every truth of the Bible leads to Christ in one way or another. Did you know that? There was a young man in his early 20s that wrote a book without a typewriter or anything. Wrote a book, and the book came out in two volumes. And this two-volume book became the most influential book in the past 450 years. And out of this book, the whole West was born. And this young man, still wet behind the ears in his early 20s, John Calvin, wrote on the first page of that book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, one of the most profound statements ever to be written by a mortal man, and the rest of his books is an explanation of it. He said, "The sum of our knowledge is this: to know God and to know ourselves." And he said, "These things are two so closely related to me, I don't know which comes first." But then he went on to say, "Although a man never knows himself until he knows God." Well, when you learn to know God, and you understand God the way God really is, and you understand yourself the way God sees you, you've learned about everything that's important in this world. And that's why love delights in the truth. Because everything that it learns drives it closer to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. The more you learn about yourself should drive you to Christ. If it doesn't, you're dead wrong in understanding yourself. If you look at yourself and understand yourself, and the more you study and read books about yourself and give yourself self-analysis and the like and say, "I'm a pretty good guy. I got a lot of self-esteem. And I got this good positive view of myself, and I'm sufficient, and I've got what it takes." What's it doing? It's driving you farther away from God. The more you can depend upon yourself, the less you're going to depend upon God. So what do you need to do? Love needs to go back to this book and find out what a wretched sinner you are and how much you need God and how hopeless and helpless you are apart from Him. You see, even things like depravity, sinful depravity, drives us to God. And that's the way every doctrine, every revealed truth of the Bible does. It's an avenue. It's a direct channel to God. Gets us closer to Him. I'll never forget what a young woman told me one time when she was studying for the first time human depravity and human sin and never realized how sinful she was and how sinful we are. And so in the middle of a singles group, she blurted out, "Ooh, I love total depravity." Well, what she meant by that was not that she was a wicked person, but she says, "I can understand myself now. I love this doctrine. It helps me understand myself and how much I need the Lord Jesus Christ." That's why love rejoices with the truth, because the more truth it learns, the closer to the Lord Jesus Christ it becomes. That's why the book of Psalms, with its 150 chapters, starts out in chapter 1, that the righteous man, the man that's blessed, the wise man, the man that's under God's blessing, is the man or woman or young person that delights in God's law and meditates in it day and night, and has sunk his roots down in it like a tree planted by living water. And love loves all truth. I mean, it doesn't matter to love what the truth is. If it's in the Bible, love loves it. Whether it's an indicative statement of fact, whether it's a promise, whether it's an imperative, a statement of demand, love loves all truth. Every doctrine that love comes across, it wants to believe in the Bible. Every promise that the love reads, it wants to embrace. Every law that love finds, it wants to obey. Every warning from God love finds in the pages of Scripture, it trembles before and begs God for mercy. That's what the Bible means when it says love rejoices in the truth. Is that the way you read the Bible? So when you come across a doctrine, you snatch it up and believe it? I've been looking for that. And you come across a promise, you obey it. And you come across a law, you obey it. And you come across a warning, you stand in fear before it. That's the way love does the Bible. Love loves all truth, regardless of the amount of times truth causes us to change our minds. Regardless of how challenging and intimidating truth is, regardless of how many times it causes us to readjust our thinking or to see that we're in error, love loves all the truth. And love is always allowing itself to be changed, to be transformed, to be led by the truth of God. Love delights in all the expositions and applications of truth, regardless of who gives them, not just in eloquence of the preacher, not just in dynamic presentation or in the presentation of those truths that we particularly enjoy. Love enjoys the exposition of truth simply because it is the exposition of truth, whatever the content of that exposition may be. Is that the way you rejoice in the truth? Or when you pick a preacher, you pick a preacher by whether or not he tickles you intellectually or emotionally. His eloquence, his power to persuade, his volume and his force. How do you pick a preacher that you enjoy? Love picks a preacher that will expound the truth. And that exposition of truth, he delights in simply because it is true. And because of this close relationship of truth and love, love is lovingly dogmatic. Love is lovingly dogmatic. You know, there's nothing wrong with being dogmatic, as long as you do it in a Christ-like fashion and you're dogmatic about the right thing. Everybody's dogmatic. Everybody. Now, the press and the liberals and the humanists and all those guys are going to try to intimidate you into believing that you're the only ones that are dogmatic. You right-wing fundamental Christians are a bunch of dogmatic Christians. They say dogmatically about you. And the thing that they distaste the most about you is that you believe there is a book from God that interprets every aspect of life and gets us to God. And everybody knows there are no absolutes. They say absolutely. This is a relativistic age. Dogmatically so. So you can't escape it. If you try to escape dogmatism, you've bought the bill of goods that they're trying to shut you up with anyway. If you believe something's right and something's wrong, you're going to be dogmatic, aren't you? I mean, if you have a bottle of poison in your house that'll kill you, you're going to tell your little child dogmatically, don't drink the poison. Or you're going to say, hey, everything's relative. If you believe something's right and something's wrong, something's true and something's false, something good and something evil, you're going to be dogmatic about what you think is right. You're not going to tolerate in your own mind and under your own influence falsehood. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not unloving. That is loving. Love rejoices in the truth. Just don't do it harshly and coldly and in some kind of ugly manner. Make sure you do it in a Christ-like manner. But love is dogmatic about what God has revealed in His Word, and it is inflexibly uncompromising in the truth. It's not like Balaam. Balaam was a man that had God talk to him. Balaam was a man that had God speak through him. And Balaam had a king named Balak come to him and said, listen, I want to whip the Israelites, and the only way I can do it, Balaam, is for their God to curse them through one of his prophets. So I know you know this God. Would you please give a prophecy that would curse Israel? Balaam says, not me. I'm not going to do it. I can only speak what God tells me to speak. And so he stands up before Israel and blesses Israel and makes Balak all mad, you know. Then the next time he says, Balak says, comes to him and says, Balaam, listen, if you pronounce a curse, I'll make you richer beyond your dreams. And when we get to that passage in the book of Numbers, we're going to see that Balaam couldn't get that out of his mind. So anyway, he didn't compromise yet. He said, no, I'm not going to compromise. Say, rich. No, I'm not going to compromise the Lord. So he pronounces another blessing. Ups the offer. Balaam weeks, but no blessing. And then just as Balak's getting ready to leave the scene, Balaam says, now, wait. I will tell you one thing now. God did say that if these Israelite women and men intermarry with pagan men and women, they'll curse them. That's all I'm going to say. We'll just leave it at that. And so Balaam compromised. And he showed Balak how Israel could be cursed by compromising them, by marrying non-believers. And Balaam compromised because of his greed. Well, for the Christian, truth is non-negotiable. Truth is something that he's inflexible about. Truth is something that love is dogmatic about. He knows it's true. God has shown him that it's true by the witness of the Holy Spirit. He knows this word is true, and he's not going to be neutral about it. He understands truth is from God. This is the way it is. And so he's not going to negotiate. He's not going to compromise. He's going to be someone who understands that I must be studious if I'm going to be a loving person. You know, love is studious. The only kind of love there is a studious love. A love that rejoices with the truth is a love that studies the truth. Are you still a student of the Scripture? Are you having problems showing love? Maybe you need to be more studious as it comes to the Word of God. Love is studious. Love works hard to sharpen its discernment, and love allows itself to be totally vulnerable to that truth. As we read that Word, the Christian that loves the truth is going to allow himself to be searched and sifted and tried as he reads it, but he's not going to negotiate on its authority. In fact, for love, there is no such thing as non-important, non-essentials of the truth. We hear that today on all hands, but the main thing is to believe in the basics of the truth, and let's don't get caught up in the non-essentials. Let's don't argue over the non-essentials. What is that old phrase? And non-essential something and unity something? Forget it. But non-essentials. That there are certain things in the Bible we shouldn't get our feet tangled up with. Let's just be concerned about the fundamentals and basics. Well, brothers, who are we as human beings to say that there's anything non-essential about the Word of God. I don't recall God giving us a list of non-essentials in the Bible and said, okay, these things you don't have to worry about. Now, you don't have to believe everything in the Bible to become a Christian. Praise the Lord, you don't. But everything in the Bible is there for a purpose. It's profitable for us. And you and I must not think, well, that's not essential. I'm not going to worry about that. Everything in the Bible is essential for our loving. And the more we learn about the details of Scripture, the more we delight in it, the more we become studious of it, the more loving we're going to be. Love rejoices with the truth, and love defends the truth. Jude 3 says, earnestly defend the faith once delivered to the saint. You show me a person who will turn his head and yawn while truth is being betrayed, and I will show you a man who knows little, if anything, about love. Love rejoices in the truth, and so it defends the truth. It stands for the truth. Even though it may be outnumbered, even though it may be in a small majority, love stands for and defends the truth when it's under attack. Whether that is a professor in the university, whether it's your own boss, whether it's a judge in the law courts, whether it's a policeman, whether it's your neighbor, whoever it is, love defends the truth. You know what Charles Spurgeon said? When somebody asked him about defending the truth, he said, I'd just as soon defend a lion. As if to say, truth does not need my defense. And somebody brought that up to John Calvin. And they said, Mr. Calvin, is your God so small that you have to defend him whenever he's under attack? Calvin said, no, but I would be worse than a dog if I did not bark when my master's under attack. Has there been a time in the last weeks or days when you've been less than a dog? Now, I'm just quoting Calvin. When you've been less than a dog because your master's been under attack and love has not stood and barked, afraid you might get fired, afraid somebody might not like you, afraid you'll be outnumbered. Love delights in the truth. And therefore, love defends the truth when it's under attack. And love practices the truth. Somebody that's a loving person, their lifestyle, their worldview, every aspect of their life is governed by this truth because love follows truth. Love doesn't seek its own way. We've already learned that. Love doesn't seek its own way. Love doesn't go out on its own. Love doesn't have any legislative power. Love follows truth. It follows law. And remember that quote we've given you time after time over the past 14 years. Law is the eye of love. And without law, love is blind. Love is the soul of law. And without love, law is dead. In other words, if you just try to obey God's law and not obey it out of a heart of love, it's an ugly thing. And if you try to love without being directed by the law and the truth of God, it's a blind, reckless thing. Because love is blind. Love needs eyes. Love needs law. Love needs truth. And every aspect of a Christian's life and loving is guided by that. Love. Love shares the truth. Paul says to the Ephesian Christians, speak the truth in love. Truth it in love. Love motivates, stimulates, excites us to witness for Christ. You show me a person who does not concern himself with the spiritual darkness of those around him to give them the light of the gospel, and I will show you a person who knows little, if anything, about love. I mean, I love to talk about what I rejoice in, don't you? I find something, you find a new restaurant. You want to tell everybody about the new restaurant. I found a new book. I want to tell you about this new book. That when you delight in something and rejoice in something, you want to tell people about your discovery. And that's why Paul says we're to truth it in love. We're to speak the truth. That which we rejoice in, we share with others. And if we're not sharing what we profess to rejoice in with others, how can it be said we rejoice in? There are people out there dying in utter frustration and loneliness because they want the kind of life that the Holy Spirit's producing in you, which they can't produce. And we keep our mouths closed. There's people out there lost and perishing. And the only person who could do them any good is Jesus. Came through Ella J yesterday. My boys and I were hiking around the mountains yesterday morning, and yesterday evening we were coming through Ella J. There, if you've ever been in downtown Ella J, there's a square. And out in the middle of the square was this old country fella with his cross-like pulpit and a Bible preaching to beat 60. To every car that came around the square, I mean, this guy was hollering, his face was red, the veins were bulging out in his face. And I drove slowly around that square because I'll tell you, he might have been making himself look like a fool in the eyes of the world, but oh, that everybody in Ella J listened to what he said. Because time and again, the gist of his whole sermon is, without Jesus, you ain't got nothing. Without Jesus, you ain't got nothing. Without Jesus, you have nothing. Without Jesus, you are nothing. Without Jesus, you ain't got nothing. And you certainly don't have love. And there's a world out there that wants the love that you have, and they can't get it except through Jesus. Love that delights in the truth delights to tell people about the truth. And therefore, says verse 7, love bears all things for the sake of the truth. Puts up with a lot for the sake of the truth. A lot of flack, a lot of slander. Love bears all things for the sake of the truth. Love believes everything revealed in the truth. Love determines its whole hopeful attitude toward the future by the truth. And love is willing to suffer anything for the sake of the truth. Love believes what it finds in the Bible to be true. It never questions the Bible. It never criticizes the Bible. It never complains about anything in the Bible. Love loves to believe everything in the Bible. And because love believes the Bible, love hopes for the future. Love believes what it reads, and it applies what it reads to the future. And as a result, it's full of victory and optimism because love knows the future belongs to those that belong to Jesus. And so love hopes in all things. Love without faith is blind, directionless, and without motive. Love without hope is reckless, destructive, and dead. Faith is love at work. Hope is love believing. Faith and love endures all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and counts it a privilege to suffer whatever Jesus Christ calls it to suffer for the sake of the truth. In fact, a Christian is so much in love with Jesus that he loves to be as close to Jesus as he possibly can. And one of those moments in life when he is more closely connected to Jesus than at any other time is when he joins in the fellowship of his sufferings, when he's able to suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ and be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Love is willing to suffer whatever persecution is necessary for Christ and for the truth. Because love, suffering for Christ's sake, brings us closer to Him. Suffering for Christ makes us one with Christ in love. Love is willing to bear, endure, and suffer anything for the sake of Christ because love loves Christ so much and longs to do whatever pleases Him, whatever will bring Him honor, whatever will advance His kingdom, and whatever will bring Him into deeper love with Him. Love without the willingness to suffer for Christ is not love for Christ. It's love for self. And love for self damns somebody to hell. You say you love Christ, but you're not willing to suffer for it. Brother, it's not Christ you love. It's yourself that you love. Because love suffers all things for the sake of the truth. Well, that's love. It's the only kind of love there is. It's a love that's going to be in existence long after all these extraordinary gifts of the Spirit have ceased. And not only that, but as great as faith and hope are, love is superior to them. You know how love is superior to faith and hope? You've got to believe in Jesus in order to be saved. If you don't have faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're going to be condemned throughout all eternity under divine judgment. You've never seen Jesus with your eyes. You have believed by faith that what the Bible says about Him is true. You believe in Jesus, the Son of God and Son of Man, that lived for 33 years, died on a cross, rose from the dead, ascended to God's right hand, reigning, coming again in clouds of glory. You've never seen Him once, but you believe it all on the authority of God revealed in the Bible. Faith is vital. Without faith, you can't come into contact with God. The Bible will do you no good. You've got to have faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved. But someday, when these eyes close in death, I'll lay down this old mustard seed faith of mine, and I'll look upon God with my eyes. And I won't have to believe anymore. No more faith after that. It's looking right into His face. Hope? Oh, I love hope. Without hope, where would life be? Without hope, where would an individual be? Where would a marriage be? Where would our community be? Without hope, our whole environment as Christians is hope. The covenant of God fans the flame of our hope that all of these great promises are going to be fulfilled. The kingdom of God and its triumphant power feeds and fuels our hope. And oh, what a great optimism and confident hope we have for the future. But someday when I stand before God and I have what I've hoped for, I'm going to lay that old hope down and no more hoping for me. I'll have it all. All that I've hoped for, I will possess. Faith's important to me now. Hope's important to me now. But someday, when I lay down faith and I lay down hope, I'm still going to be loved. And be loved. And now abideth faith, hope, and love. Greatest of these is love. Without it, you ain't got nothing. With it, you've got eternity. The focus point is Jesus. Let us pray. Father, thank You for the faith You've given us. Thank You for the hope that You've given us. And thank You for loving us. And demonstrating that You love us in Jesus. And thank You for loving us into loving You in return. And thank You that nothing in time or eternity, in life or in death, will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.